Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and also 1 John chapter 5. There's a method to my madness this morning. All right, so 1 John 5, verses 18 to 21, the closing message to true believers. That was my initial title. And then I changed my mind. And the title now is, You Know What? You know what? You know what? Flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. Are you tempted by idolatry? Do you worship false gods? False ideas? False notions? Or do you value or obsess over things more than God, even good things? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. Here Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church about idolatry. He says, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Alright? Paul is speaking to the church, and he is reminding them of the Hebrew Israelites, that God has rescued from Egypt, from Pharaoh. He says, Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They got tired of waiting. They got tired of waiting to hear from God. And they decided they were going to have a good time. And they fell into idolatry. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. He is providing you the way of escaping idolatry. He's not providing you excuses to use when you fall into idolatry. No. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. That is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Now let's go to 1 John. This is the Apostle John now writing to the New Testament church. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And there we have it again. Keep yourselves from idols. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would provide us with clarity, that we would hear directly from you, God, from your Holy Spirit speaking into our hearts, piercing us where we need to be pierced. And I pray, Lord, that as your Holy Spirit shows us these areas in our lives, these places where we are tempted, these places where we might have little idols that we've set up, God, I pray that you would smash those things. That we would guard ourselves, that we would flee from idolatry. For your kingdom's sake and for your glory, we pray and ask. Amen. So as we come to the close of our study in 1 John, these last four verses, they strike us in a different way. Typically, as a letter comes to a close, we'd expect to find a summary, highlighting of important facts or doctrines or ideas. Maybe we'd see a word of benediction and or maybe a closing greeting of some sort. But our text just appears to stop. And we do see something like a summation, three of the final verses begin with the phrase, "We know that." And these "we know that" statements are intended to bring to the front of the mind these truths which John had written in his letter. It's a summary for the true church, for true believers who have not forsaken the church, who have not left. Those who have continued to hold fast to the true confession, to the true gospel as delivered by the apostles. And so John encourages them and he strengthens their faith and he edifies them. He knows that they've been under attack. He knows they've had their beliefs questioned. He knows that they've been tempted by what false teachers and false professors have had to say. And so he reminds them of what they already knew. what they already knew to be true. It's the final verse where he issues this command. And again, it seems quite abrupt. 2 John and 3 John, they close with greetings, but here it's as if there's some kind of urgency. The letter had to go out. In 2 John and 3 John, they're super short, and he explains plainly that those letters, that he'd rather speak with them in person than to write. So, for whatever reason, 1 John suddenly and unexpectedly finishes with a command. So let's begin by looking at the first of the "we know that" verses, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We know this to be true. John uses that inclusive pronoun, we, all believers, all who are born of God, all who are born again, know that they cannot keep on sinning. This doesn't mean that believers never sin, but that the practice, the habitual practice of sinning is broken. John mentioned earlier this difference between those who make a practice of sinning and those who do not. In 1 John 3, he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Now, one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay? So John tells the church, because they abide in Christ, because they are born of God, they must end their habitual sinning patterns. You know that. You know that, church. You know that to be true. He reminds us back in verse 18, or he tells us why. He continues in verse 18 to tell us why. He who was born of God protects him. The one born of God is a reference to Jesus. He was the one born of God. The one who came in the flesh. It is necessary to believe, to know the true doctrine of Christ, that Jesus came in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away our sins. And also, the resurrection tells us that Jesus is the firstborn. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of among many brothers. And in Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay. It is because of the work of Jesus that we are saved, that we are redeemed, and it is by the work of God that we are also kept. Jesus protects us from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. Indeed, we are enabled to overcome the world, to overcome sin by the power of the Holy Spirit given by and through the Father and the Son. the power of the evil one is broken. I like this quote from Spurgeon. He says, sin is sovereign until sovereign grace dethrones it. That's good. That's a good one to remember. Sin is sovereign until sovereign grace dethrones it. Jesus is born of God in the flesh, as well as the firstborn of God in the resurrection, and he protects the church from sinning, from continuing to sin, and from the evil one. Which brings us to the end of verse 18, where we're told that the evil one does not touch him. Jesus protects us so that the evil one doesn't touch us. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't be attacked or plagued by the schemes of the devil. Indeed, many times it appears that the more fervently we serve the Lord, the more fervently we walk with the Lord, the greater the target is that's on our backs. And remember, Jesus told us as his disciples that the world hated him and the world will hate us too. But Jesus is our protector. He is our shield. He is our strength. He is our refuge. He is our rock. Why? Because he is God. As David wrote in Psalm 18, the Lord Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. God is our shield, Psalm 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Psalm 5, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And also, Paul reminds us that we must take up the armor of God. And included in this armor is the shield of faith. Ephesians 6, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's more than a vacation Bible school theme. It's for us, brothers. You see, we may continue to be on the receiving end of attacks from Satan, but those fiery darts will not succeed. They will not hit the mark. We are protected by Jesus. Our faith in him preserves us from the power of the evil one. Satan has no claim on our souls. Satan has no claim on your soul. We are saved in Christ, and none can snatch us out of the hand of Jesus or the hand of the Father. So, church, we know this to be true. We know that. The next of the we know statement comes in verse 19. It follows off where verse 18 just left. We know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Knowing that we are from God, that we are children of God, we are born of God, we are no longer under the dominion of darkness and sin. The rest of the world remains under the power of the evil one. And so, it is the power of God and the gospel and saving faith that has moved us out from under the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of light. Paul gives us this gospel insight when he was giving his testimony before King Agrippa. And he records for us the conversation that Jesus had with him when he was so powerfully encountered on the road to Damascus, which he was commissioned with the gospel. Paul says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" You see, we know that we're from God. We know that we've been adopted, that we are loved, that we are made a new creation, that we've changed, that we are saved by grace. We know this. John Bunyan, speaking of the power of sin and the evil one and the necessity of Christ to overcome, he says, quote, "What a thing is sin? What a devil and master of devils is it, that it should, where it takes hold, so hang that nothing can unclench its hold but the mercy of God and the heart blood of his dear Son." That's the power of God that freed us from sin. The power of Christ. But for the world, they remain under the power of the evil one. In 1 John 5, verse 4, it says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." As we know this. Now we arrive at the third of the "we know that" statements, verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." Okay, again, Jesus has come in the flesh, was incarnated to fulfill the law perfectly. He died a physical death and was raised to physical life to ransom us and to atone for our sins. It is only through the vicarious death of Christ that we have been reconciled to God. It is in Christ that we have these blessings. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Jesus accomplished our redemption through his sacrifice. And all who are drawn by the Father will come to him and will believe in him by faith. We know this to be true because we have had our eyes and ears opened to the need for our Savior, to believe and repent of our sins, to trust in Jesus. And so we have true, right standing relationship to God through the meritorious work of Christ. We know the one true living God. We have a true personal saving relationship with the one who is truly God. This true revelation is from God. We abide in him and he abides in us, and we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? We're given that understanding. We know this to be true. We know that. We abide in Christ and he abides in us. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then in 1 John 4, no one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So, knowing Jesus, being born of God, we have come to understand our calling, our new nature, and the godly spiritual fruit demonstrates this to be true in every true believer. We also know that Jesus is true, truly God. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, it's a reminder to the church of what you already know. John opened the letter in John chapter 1. He opens the letter by telling them that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He opens the letter this way. And he continues in the second chapter. He says, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And again, chapter 5, verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know this. You know that. You know Jesus is the eternal life. Jesus said himself, he's the truth. He is the life. He is the way. No one comes to the Father except through him. And as the firstborn, Jesus reminds us, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he said that to Lazarus' sisters. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asked them, do you believe this? Do you believe this? So, from these three verses, we ought to know that Jesus protects true believers, and that true believers don't keep on sinning. And because he protects us, we know that the evil one cannot kill our souls, cannot destroy our souls. We also know that true believers are not under the power of the evil one. And we have come to know that Jesus is true God and eternal life because we are in true saving relationship to the one true God. And truly, he is eternal life for all who believe on Jesus by faith. And so, armed with this understanding, John then tells the church, hey, everything's going to be just fine. So, carry on with your business as if nothing's changed. It's not that big a deal. You can worship, serve God as you feel best suits you. Those false teachers out there, yeah, they're a bit of a nuisance, but hey, you're good to go. So, hey, no worries. Go on. Enjoy your overpriced macchiato and scones. Live it up. Your ticket's punched. You're good to go. That's all that counts, right? Well, John doesn't say that. No. He doesn't say anything like that. Instead, he ends the letter with this sobering command. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's not a harsh or a mean command. He continues to utilize that fatherly pastoral tone by calling them little children. They are precious souls. They are his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But he is warning them because he loves them. And he wants them to stand firm against the false teaching that has plagued the church. But he also knows that there is temptation which comes from within that must also be dealt with. So why the warning against idolatry? I mean, it is one of the Ten Commandments that we are to continue to observe. But are we, who are true believers, are we prone to go after idols? Is it possible that we could elevate other things, even good, positive things, above our love and worship of God? Charles Hodge says, quote, idolatry is everywhere represented in Scripture as the greatest insult the creature can offer the Creator. When God gave us the Ten Commandments, he said, I'm God. There is no other God. You are to have no other gods. God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. He is holy. And if we're to be faithful and true disciples, we must follow God in the ways that Jesus has commanded that we observe. J.I. Packer says this, you do not have to make a graven image picturing God as a man to be an idolater. A false mental image is all that is needed to break the second commandment. A false image. A false idea. Heresy. That's what the church was dealing with. See, God takes his worship seriously. And if we worship in any other way which is not prescribed, then we are just as guilty as the nation of Israel in going after false gods and false worship that they observed in the lands that they were entering in. Moses warned the Israelites before they went into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 12, he says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations who you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now listen, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord Yahweh, your God, and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Is it possible that we could be an unfaithful and idolatrous people? Is it possible that God is testing you and your faith? Are there other things creeping into your lives which we must guard against? God help us. God help us. The Apostle John exhorts us to not go after other worship, or to elevate any other false, anything else above God. We must guard our hearts. We must keep watch that nothing intrudes into the sacred space that we are to offer to God alone. D.L. Moody said this, Satan doesn't care what you worship, as long as we don't worship God. How often are we tempted to look at how other churches do things? But we're quick to criticize. I don't like that music. Or I don't like that. Or why do they have to have this? Or why don't they have this or that program? How little do we examine and watch out over our prideful and tempted hearts? You see, we know we're of God, and we know we've been saved, and we know that we've been set free from the power of sin and the evil one, that we abide in Christ, and he abides in us. But I ask this question. Are you keeping away from idols in your life? Watch out. As I opened with reading in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for Lord, your word is true. Your word is powerful. And Father, sometimes we, especially in a Reformed community, we think because we have better ideas of doctrine and better knowledge, and or we can be so puffed up. We can become so conceited. And Father, we just pray against these idols that are in our lives, whether it's pride, whether it's things, whether it's even good things like family and children or health.
check our hearts. Are we so consumed with these other things that we think about these things more than we think about you? Are we so quick to serve other things that it becomes a burden to us to make time to serve you on the Lord's Day? God, check our hearts. You have called us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray, God, that you would deal with us this morning in that area. That we would conform our lives more and more to the image of Christ, to his perfection. God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, pray that you would even call them now, Lord, that you would show them their need of a Savior, their need to repent of their sin, to turn away from that, to come out from the darkness and into the light. We pray, God, that you would continue to help us not only proclaim the gospel, but to make disciples among the nations. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.